today we are continuing in our series on the I Ams out of the book of John. And if you remember, we did this, we began this study as we prepare during the Easter season for Easter Sunday and concentrating on Christ and his work and what he did for us. And today we are on one of the most really beloved and familiar images in the New Testament, and that is the Good Shepherd. One of the most familiar pictures you will see in a church is the picture of Jesus as a Good Shepherd. Can you see that picture right now in your mind? I wish I had one of, you know what I wish, Barbara Cooper, you are a librarian. I bet you could, I would love to have some of those old Broadman pictures that the Sun, when I was a child, okay, I'm sure they all disintegrated into because that's so old. You do? I'm coming to the library right after now, right after this. But they had the most vivid pictures. And when I was a child in Sunday school, they would show these pictures. And I have those pictures so imprinted on my mind. And you probably do too. Just from pictures you've seen of Jesus as the Good Shepherd standing there with the staff and the crook, with the crook on it. And this is one of the most familiar images in the Bible. Now, as you know, Jesus was the master teacher. He used a lot of figurative language to describe himself and to describe us. The Old Testament uses a lot of sheep imagery. And so Jesus took the whole image of a shepherd, especially from the Old Testament, with shepherds as kings and prophets and priests and those that cared for their people. He took it to its final image, you could say, I guess, and that is the divine shepherd, a shepherd who loves and cares for his own people. Now, of course, every one of us are familiar, I'm sure, with some degree, with Psalm 23, which is probably one of the most well-known passages on shepherding in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That passage is written with the shepherd in mind. And of course, it's written by David. King David, who is a young boy, what was he? He was a shepherd, and so he understood these principles. There are other passages in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 23, also in Ezekiel 34, for those of you that are taking notes, that speak extensively about shepherds. And not only about the shepherd that will come, meaning Christ, but those who were caring for their people then. Ezekiel 34 says, thus says the Lord, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, so I will seek out my sheep. I will feed them in good pastures, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. And I will one day establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And Ezekiel was speaking prophetically here in Ezekiel 34 of the coming Messiah who would fulfill the role of the shepherd. Now, in the New Testament, not only is Jesus seen as the good shepherd, or the chief shepherd, as he's called in one passage of Scripture, I think that's 1 Peter, but also pastors and leaders in the church are called shepherds. And 1 Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 5, give shepherds care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight, not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction. Do not lord it over, don't use your people, in other words, or don't use your God-given authority. Don't lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. So we have the good shepherd, that's Christ, and then we have his under-shepherds, if you want to call it that, those who are pastors and teachers and caretakers of the church or of Christians, of believers. Now, in Jeremiah, I'm not going to take time to read this passage, but in Jeremiah 23 warns about evil leaders. There are shepherds who are evil. Have we seen any examples of this? And the last 25 years in our country, we've seen shepherds who do not have their flock's best interest at heart. They have their own interest at heart. And there are quite a few pretty serious warnings in Jeremiah 23 as to what is waiting for these people. And the Bible continually refers to us, each of us as sheep. Remember in Isaiah 53, that one of the best known verses in the Old Testament, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I was just emailing this week with a friend of mine named Elizabeth Luter. Her husband, Fred, is pastor of the Franklin Street Baptist Church in New Orleans, Louisiana. A very, very large church, a very diverse church. And when Hurricane Katrina hit, they lost everything. Their church totally destroyed. Their members scattered throughout the country. They themselves are based now in Birmingham in their daughter's home, staying with their daughter, because they literally lost everything. And what they are doing, I'm working with her on something for this summer where she's speaking, and I've been emailing with her, and I said, what is that? I cannot imagine to this day, since August, not having your home. And she's been telling me that he preaches twice a month, different places, and then the other two weekends a month, during the week, they are busy trying to locate all their displaced members. And they go out two weekends a month to some location, say Baton Rouge. They get all the believers of their church there, Bossier City or Dallas or where, Houston. A lot of them are in Houston. And they visit their church members. They get them together. They talk with them. They meet with them, talk with them about their plans, what they're doing, how they're working. They pray with them. As I read through her email and she was telling me, I wrote her back and said, you two people are true shepherds. Their flock has scattered. And they are still on the computer, on the phone, looking for their little sheep in their flock that have been scattered, ministering to them. I cannot tell you how many other church leaders would probably say, we're just doing the best we can, and who can blame them? You can't go run around the country finding everybody. Well, somebody didn't tell the leaders that, because they're running around the country trying to find everybody. Now that, let me tell you, in their own quiet way, that is a shepherd. Someone, a couple, who are shepherding their people, loving them and caring for them, praying for them, giving them counsel, giving them guidance, helping them decide about jobs, what to do about their families. And she said, you just can imagine all the issues that this whole relocation thing has brought up in people's lives. And it's an opportunity, as we know, as we've often heard, for people to make some big changes and do things differently. And so they're really trying to give guidance. That is a shepherd. Now, our passage is in John 10. And to give you the context of this, the Pharisees were already getting extremely agitated with Jesus by the time you get to John 10. They are having quite a few confrontations. It's in John 13 where we start the end, where Jesus, the Passover, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So we're in John 10, so you see we're pretty close toward the end of Jesus' ministry. And in John 9, a huge event happened that, if you're reading through the Gospels, you sense things hinging on this event, and that is the account of the blind man who received his sight. Now, I won't take time, of course, to read the whole thing, but I'm sure most of you remember this story. If you're not, it's found in John. If you don't know it, it's found in John 9, and it simply tells the story that Jesus was walking along the road, and he saw a man who had been blind from birth. The disciples obviously knew this man, knew he was a beggar, a blind man, and they said to him, they asked him a very pointed question. They said, Lord, teacher, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And I don't want to get off into that, because Jesus clarified that error in their thinking, which was obviously somebody sinned, that's why he's blind, which is called a kind of a retribution theology, that bad things happen to you because you did bad things. Now, sometimes that's true, but we also know through life, is that also often not true, right? Yes. So Jesus clarified their thinking and said it had nothing to do with him being born blind, had nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. He was born blind that the glory of God might be revealed in him. And so he worked this miracle. He leaned down. Remember this story? He spit in the dirt. He took dust. God must like dust to form people and fix things. And he put a paste on his eyes and said, go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And he came back and he could see. Well, can you imagine? He was running around everywhere to his neighbor, his parents, the temple, everywhere saying, I can see. And they've known this man for his whole life that he was blind and a beggar. And so it's really a great story because the Pharisees were very angry that Jesus did this miracle. And they called him in. And it's really almost comical when you read the account, because they say to him, who did this to your eyes that you could see? And he said, I don't know, I think he's a prophet. And so he couldn't answer their questions. He was blind. He didn't know who it was who healed him. And so they called his parents in. They came in before the Pharisees and they said, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he see? And they said, we know this is his son. He was born blind, but we don't know who healed him. He's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him. I love that. And so, of course, they said it because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. So they called him in again, and they said, and obviously somebody had talked to him, and they said, tell us about who healed you. And he said, Jesus has healed me. And they said, we know that Jesus is a sinner. And they said, and this man said, I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is I was blind and now I see. Now, people, that is the best testimony in the New Testament, including Paul's, if you ask me. No one can take an experience like that away from you. I was blind, but now I see. How that happened and why it happened, I don't know. I'll never understand. All I know that things changed in my life when I met Christ. And that's his testimony here. It's a great testimony. And they ask him again, how did he do it? And the man exclaimed, I have to read you this. I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? That was not a good thing to say to the Pharisees. He could see, but he had not received the gift of discernment yet, because that wasn't good, because they threw him out of the temple, and which seemed to be fine with him. He had a lot to catch up with. So, but you know, here's the thing, that it's almost as if when you're reading this account and you're reading the Pharisees' response to this miracle, you can see that the final page is turning, and it is a fatal, fatal act as far as sealing Jesus' doom. That was it. They had to get rid of him. And I cannot get off into that right now. But that's, as we lead up to John 10, that was the last very dramatic event. And so now Jesus is speaking to those who are around him and are listening to him. Now we're going to divide this up into, this John 10 is a long chapter, so I just have two sections that I want to talk about because of time. Starting with verse 7, he says, I am the gate for the sheep. He's using himself as a shepherd and his people as a sheep. All others who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. I'm the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Wherever they go, they will find green pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give life and to give it in all its fullness, or to give it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will leave the sheep because they aren't his, and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he is merely hired and has no real concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. Just as my Father knows me, and I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, too, that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with the shepherd. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might have it back again. No one can take my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily, for I have the right to lay it down when I want to and power to take it up again. Amen. For my Father has given me this command. Oh, what is in this passage? Okay, so much. All right, he uses the illustration of the sheep with the shepherd. Now, let's kind of get a clearer picture of this. anyone in here ever herded sheep? Please raise your hand. You will not have to come give a testimony. I'm just asking. Anybody ever worked with sheep? Thank you. We have one person. Okay. Then you can tell me if what I'm saying is true or not. You know, you read all these things about sheep and shepherds. Well, I don't know if it's true or not. What are these people that write the commentaries? Do they know? I'm so cynical. It's terrible. I don't believe anybody. Well, I have read all this stuff about how sheep are dumb and they don't know how to do this and they'd starve to death or stand in front of a pan of water and die of thirst if you didn't push their head down. I don't know if any of that's true. So I called an expert in caring for sheep, and that is my brother. Y'all probably don't know I have a brother. I have a brother and a sister, younger brother, Randy, younger sister, Carolyn. And how we all came out of the same gene pool is truly one of the mysteries of the universe. Because my brother is a rancher. He was born out of his time. He should have been leading cattle drives on the Chisholm Trail. Yeah, you know what I mean? He liked to whittle when he was 15, okay? He's a cowboy. He is a rancher. He loves and he takes care of sheep and goats and horses and all this stuff. And he got that gene from my father, which enjoyment, fun for them is to like build a fence in the middle of August at 3 p.m. They love that. Okay, I did not get that gene. I will have to tell you. So he's a rancher. My sister's a hippie. She's a total frozen hippie. She lives in Austin, the kingdom of all hippiedom. So happy there and loves her. Well, actually, she just moved. She got married, moved. And she's. And the funny thing is, we all laugh about how we are so different and we like each other. We get along just fine. And, you know, thinking back on our childhood, I just laugh. My sister just wanted to go down to the drag in Austin. I don't want to go into that. What she wanted to do there. My brother just wanted to go take a mule with some bread and a blanket up in the Rocky Mountains with his friends. And I just wanted to go to the mall, people. That's all I wanted to do. So we have a good time talking about our different worlds that we all live in. We get along great. It's just so funny. Anyway, I call Randy. I said, I want to know about sheep. I want to know the truth about sheep here. And I loved what he told me. He said, sheep, there are several things here. Sheep flock together for protection. If they hear a stranger's voice, remember Jesus said they know my voice? If they hear a stranger's voice, they immediately flock together. And they stay, that's their protection. If one wanders off, which frequently they do, that's when they become vulnerable for an attack. And a wolf, he said, a wolf will get, I said, are you telling me wolves still eat sheep? That just sounds like the Bible. And he said, all the time it happens, coyotes and predators. Wild dogs will take the sheep. And so that's why when one wanders off, remember the story of the 99, the sheep? We're going to talk about that in a minute. One wandered off, the little sheep wandered off, and the shepherd went after that one sheep that he wanted. He was not just satisfied with the 99. And so he told me that it was part of their instinct to stay together. And he said, when they are all crowded together and they're kind of agitated or excited, they move around. And that's why shepherd has the crook on the end of his staff because he can put it around the neck. He said when you put a crook around a sheep's neck, it paralyzes them. They cannot move. And so you do that to stop them from moving or running more, and you can pull them out of the flock if you need to treat them for something. Or if they're in a place of danger, you put the crook around them and they're paralyzed, and so you can go up to them and pick them up and care for them. And so I have to say that all of this, I was so happy. I said, you've served me well. Thank you. Because everything you say fits within this picture of the shepherd and his sheep. Jesus was saying that he said, first of all, in verse 7 and verse 9, I am the door. I am the one, the only way to salvation. But he was also giving another word picture here. That there was always a shed or a fence. What's the word I want? Kind of a cave or a mud brick construction that sheep would stay, the pen, thank you, sheep pen, and partial building. And this is where the sheep would go. And so the shepherd would often sleep near the door to keep thieves and robbers, of course, that people stole, to keep wolves or predators or wild animals out. Okay, sleeping at the door of the sheep pen completely grosses me out. I just think of it, how stinky it is. How much they must love their sheep. And Jesus was saying, I am the door. No one can come in and harm my flock. No one can come into my flock except through me. Nothing gets to my sheep except through me. And this ties in with the last part of this passage we'll be talking about today, that nothing can get to us that God does not allow, because we are in his hand. He said, I am the door. I am the one that protects the sheep. And so he was saying, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. And then he says in verse 10, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give life in all its fullness. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. This is one of the greatest statements, succinct statements in the New Testament about what it means to be a believer. Yes, God gives us physical life. We all have physical life. But it's not just that. Jesus said, I've come to give them abundant life. More than just physical life. Now, I think that means two things. I think that means quality of life. Once you know Christ, is your life better than if you don't? Absolutely it is. He gives you a spiritual dimension to your life. You experience his joy and his forgiveness and his direction. And I think this is one of the things Rick Warren tapped in when he wrote Purpose-Driven Life, is that the joy and the just the gratification it gives you to know, each person to know, God put me here on this earth for a reason. I'm just not going to work every day, waking up saying, is this all there is, for nothing. I have a reason to be at this company. I have a reason to be at this desk. I have a reason to be in the church or the neighborhood where I am. I have a reason. God has something for me to do. That is abundant life. And not only that, that is, I believe, that Jesus is also referring not only to the physical life, but eternal life. This is just the beginning of what we have with Christ in eternity, of worshiping with him, being with the saints, where all tears are wiped away, and joy and brightness and pleasure and everything good God preserves and keeps for his children. That is abundant life. And there is a big difference between life and abundant life. When we lived in Hobart, Oklahoma, a little town in southwestern Oklahoma, we had these ladies in the church that grew tomatoes and okra and all that. That is, to this day, the best food I ever had in Hobart and Ada, Oklahoma. Those people can cook like there is no tomorrow, because there's no restaurants, I'm sure. But I love to go to these ladies' houses and eat, and sweet, sweet people. And there was a lady named Miss Sellers, and she grew tomatoes. And so she would bring us these gigantic tomatoes. And I loved it when she would bring us okra or tomatoes. Well, one day we were talking with some friends, and one of them said, you know, dry ground, the season is right here in Oklahoma. I said, how did these plants get so big? And they said, they just grow naturally here. The soil is right. So my husband says to me, well, why don't you plant some tomatoes? I said, I will, thank you very much. So I got me a little tomato plant and stuck it in the dirt. And I did get a tomato. It's about that big. And it had wormholes in it. And so one day, Miss Sellers brought us some of those tomatoes. And it reminded me, as I look at my tomato, I hadn't looked at it in about 2 weeks, which could be part of the problem. And what a difference between life and abundant life. In fact, OS took those tomatoes into the pulpit to make that point in John 10. My tomatoes and Miss Sellers' tomatoes, life and abundant life. Well, that's true. It's true, though. There's a huge difference between barely living and squeaking out a life and living life to its fullness and enjoying it and thanking God for it and knowing that he has good things for his children ahead of us. And then Jesus makes the point about the hireling. The hireling, he says, my sheep I care for so much that I will lay down my life for them. Then he contrasts it to the hireling or the hired hand. The hired hand, when the sheep are threatened and the wolf comes, he will run away. He will leave the sheep because they aren't his and he isn't their shepherd. And the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he is merely hired and has no real concern for the shepherd. Now, this is such a contrast Jesus is making between those that really care for their sheep and his love and care for his flock. I'm sure you are familiar with that song out of the Messiah. It's in Isaiah 40:11 that says, it says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Here in Isaiah, we are pictured with the tenderness of the shepherd. And really, we see this in this whole passage. The love and the care and the guidance of the gentle shepherd, the good shepherd who will lead his flock and love them and care for him. Twice in this passage, in verses 17 through 18, eight through 17, Jesus talks about, twice he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. He gives his life. And I love the little thing he puts on at the end there, what he says, but let me remind you that I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. And that's a good thing to remember at this time of the year, isn't it? As we come up to Holy Week, Passion Week, that while throughout history, years and years, Christians have blamed the Jews for Jesus' death, they certainly seem more interested in blaming the Jews than they do for the Romans. But the Romans and the Jews get the blame. But let's just remember, did Jesus have to do that? No one takes his life. He voluntarily gave it. He voluntarily gave himself over to the crowd in the Garden of Gethsemane. He voluntarily made his life possible. He could have disappeared. We know there's a million things he could have done. But he gave his life, and he is saying the good shepherd loves his flock so much he deliberately gives his life for them. And that is such a contrast. Now, in John 10:22, we have the last passage. And this is Jesus at the temple, at the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. If you remember any of your history, Hanukkah was a celebration of Judas Maccabean and his victory at the temple around 160 B.C., and this was a Jewish holiday, and Jesus was at the temple. It is called here at the time of Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights, and it was winter. He was at the temple, and walking through the colonnade, Solomon's colonnade, Solomon's portico, which is like a very large porch with columns, open air. So there was room for people, a lot of room for people to gather around, walkers by, people walking by to hear someone talking and come and gather in and listen to the speakers. That often happened in Solomon's colonnade. The Jewish leaders surrounded him and said, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus replied, I've already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is what I do in the name of my Father, but you don't believe me because you are not part of my flock. My sheep recognize my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, for he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can take them from me, my Father and I are one. Now, Jesus was saying in verse 25, they're saying, tell us if you're the Messiah. How many times does he have to say it? He's been saying, I'm my Father and one. Have you seen me? You've seen the Father. He's done all these miracles. Remember we talked about miracles a couple of weeks ago, that miracles were just a sign. They were just a sign that the messenger, the one performing the miracles, was from God. And he had already done all these miracles that everybody was talking about. And they said, tell us plainly. And Jesus said this. over the last few days, it's almost as if he's saying, "If it doesn't matter what I say, you're not going to believe me. You know what I'm saying? You're not going to believe me. So what is the point of me talking to you anymore? And then he says, but that's because you're not part of my flock. My sheep recognize my voice, and they follow me. Now, my friends, that is such a great passage. That is such a great verse. My sheep know my voice. I was talking to a friend of mine night before last on the phone, and she said, when I was a brand new Christian, I read this verse, and when I read my sheep know my voice, her name is Penny, she said, I thought, I don't know his voice. I don't know what his voice sounds like. And she said, I really didn't know. Was I supposed to hear something? Was I supposed to understand something? And she said, a wise woman said to me, you hear God's voice through his word. And as you fill your mind with the word of God, you will learn his voice. And she has done that. She is practically a Bible scholar. And I loved hearing just a personal story about that very verse and that very concept, that you know his voice when you listen to his word and you saturate your spirit with the things of God. I ran an illustration many years ago that Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, was visiting the FBI, one of those VIP tours in Washington, and she was visiting the division of counterfeit money, and they were showing all just the walls and walls and displays of all the counterfeit bills and the ways the counterfeiters would, you know, keep up with modern technology. And she said to the man who was speaking to them, she said, "You must have to study thousands of pieces of currency to recognize counterfeit." And he said, "No, ma'am, just the opposite. We only handle the real thing. That way, when something false comes through our hands, we instantly know it." Now, you know what? That is so good, because that means we don't have to study every religion in the world and every other weird thing people believe to know it's wrong. You stick to the Word of God, and you be familiar with it, and you understand what truth is, and you ask God to give you discernment, you will know the voice of God if you study the real thing. I think that is a very, very important thing to understand. I also heard a story by Karen Maines, who was telling a story that she and her husband had a bad cold, and they just checked into a hotel. They spoke in different places. And she went to get some ice and something for him to drink, and she came back to the hallway, and she just had the card. You know, now there's no number on the cards. And she saw this long hallway and all these doors. All of a sudden, she thought, "I have no idea where my room is. I have no idea what my room number is." And she didn't want to just go knocking on every door, so she just slowly started walking down the hall, kind of listening, and she heard this loud honking noise. It was her husband blowing his nose. And she said, "I heard that sound for 24 hours. I knew instantly that was our room." How did she know that? She had been hearing it. She had been hearing it. When you hear the voice of Jesus by listening to him, by taking his word and putting it into your heart, you get to know his voice. And Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. They recognize it, and they hear me, and they know me. And when a stranger speaks to them, they will know it as well." In fact, that's one other thing Randy told me. He said, if a stranger is around them and speaks loudly, they panic, and they run instantly and will flock together if someone comes around them and they're not familiar with that voice. You know what I thought? I'm sure you know the word I thought. If only we would do the same thing. If only you hear wrong teaching or something that's not right, rather than run off to somebody that doesn't know anything, please go to someone that does. Go together to your community, to your church, to your leaders, to let them help you as you discern what is right and wrong. And then finally, to end, verse 28 and 29, two of the greatest verses. And I think I've said that now about every verse we've read today. Yeah. "My sheep recognize my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me, because my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can take them from me." In the New King James and other translation, it says, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And I imagine each one of us in the Father's hand, and his hand clenched tightly around us. Have you ever tried to pry the fingers open of someone who has a very tightly clenched fist? I tried that with a 3-year-old last night, and I wasn't very successful. And it's not easy to do, but no one can take them out of the Father's hand. And this is what we call the security of the believer, our eternal life. And that is, my friends, that once you have truly given your life and your heart over to Christ, and you're willingly following him, you are in his fold forever. You don't go in and out of that door. You got into the fold by the grace of God, right? Not by your works, not of all the wonderful things you've done. We get there by the grace of God. We stay there by the grace of God. And that's because our eternal life is a gift, and it is given to us. And Jesus promises that those who are truly in him, he holds and he keeps forever. No one can take away your eternal life. No one can take that away from you, your security in Christ. And I love this definition from Charles Ryrie. The eternal security, that term, means the work of God, which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received is forever and cannot be lost. It is ours. That's how strong God is. That's how gracious He is. That's how good He is, that He holds His sheep in the palm of His hand. And you know what that means? That means that nothing can come to you or me as one in the palm of His hand that He does not allow to slip through His fingers. And that is a good word for us to remember too, that God doesn't want things that are bad to happen to us. He doesn't ordain it, but sometimes He does allow those things. We're in the world and we have to live in the world and those things happen. But we are safe and secure with our shepherd, one of His sheep, safe and secure in the fold of His love and His care. Now today, I am sure there's each one of us have things in our own life that we need some guidance. We need some direction. We're not sure the next step to take. We're not sure what to do about a situation in our life. I point you to the Good Shepherd who promises. Go back and read Psalm 23 today. Read it every day this week, that God is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. You just stop right there. He leads me. He will lead you like a shepherd leads his flocks, and He will lead you to green pastures and to still waters, and He will restore your soul. I cannot tell you how many times I've said that as I have prayed, Lord, restore my soul. I'm so distracted and I'm troubled in my spirit, and I just need you to restore my soul. And in quietness and stillness, He will do that. You may have to find your quietness and stillness in the bathroom by yourself. You may have to find it in your car and lock the doors. But He can. Sometimes you're never going to find quietness and stillness, but that doesn't mean He can't restore your soul and give you that sensitivity toward His Spirit. And so I pray that the tenderness and the love and the guidance of the Good Shepherds would be yours today as you go back to your home or your workplace, that you would feel His love and His care for you, and that goodness and mercy would follow you all the days of your life. What a blessing that is. Now, let me end with Hebrews 13:20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let's pray this prayer. I know you're all familiar with this song. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need Thy tender care. In Thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use Thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, Thine we are. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, Thine we are. In Jesus' precious holy name we pray. Amen.